It's Palm Sunday, so I was expecting when Michael spoke to me that he was going to ask me to do something about the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem as the conquering king. And, you know, I thought, well, this is an easy run. I got about like 20 sermons on that. I could just lean on one of those. I'm sure he would cover one of those passages. And I thought, that'll going to be easy. But instead, Michael challenged me a little bit, and he said, I would like you to talk about justice and mercy and the balance between justice and mercy. Now, there were some struggles I had to go through. One is that the lecturer in me wanted to talk about everything about justice and mercy because there's so much. But the pastor in me was going like, come on, temper that, be careful. You've got a time limit. You don't want to bore people to death. So I had this challenge of trying to put a message together where I do justice, sorry for the pun, but, and at the same time, be merciful to all of you and allow the message to come through with some understanding of what justice and mercy is. But then there was something else that really bothered me, and it bothered me until last night. It's just I didn't hear a rhema word from God as I prepared this. I love preparing messages, and I love putting my heart into it and all I have, but I would love for God to speak to me and then for me to be able to translate that to you. And until yesterday evening, I did not hear a word from God. So I was sitting there last evening, and I was like, Lord, I don't want to get up and speak. I really don't know what... I mean, it's great to speak from all of this, but I'm a lecturer, I know. I bang my head against the wall every time I try to teach students something. And I know that only God can teach us into our hearts. And I was going like, I needed something. And you know, God has always been gracious. And right just before I stood up last night, he gave me a word. And hopefully that I'll be able to bring that this morning and it will sit well. Now, before we get into a passage that sort of brings about justice or shows justice and mercy, let me give you some thoughts that I have had about justice and mercy. So could I have the first slide, please? Now, bits and pieces of this, not for me. I've actually taken it from other people. But the first part is actually for me. It says, justice is giving what is deserved. So when we do something wrong, we deserve punishment. And God, you know, or the law, or whoever it is that has the right to punish us, should punish us. Mercy is not giving what is deserved. And grace is giving what is not deserved. Go back and let that settle a little bit with you. Now, some of the things that I've learned from about justice and mercy is in the next slide. And if you want to have a chat with me after this, and last night a couple of people came to me and they said, oh, well, I believe this and I believe that. I love conversations like this because I grow and I learn more when I hear from you. So I'm going to give you some thoughts of what I have learned, what I think I have learned, hopefully. And then hopefully we can work from that. So the next slide, please. I'm sorry, the slide's a bit small, the word's a bit small. But mercy cannot exist without justice. Think about that for a moment. If I'd done wrong, say I do something wrong towards you, and there's no punishment, there's no law that says this is wrong, yet you're feeling that I have done something wrong, and then you extend mercy to me, you say, oh, I forgive you, I extend mercy to you. But what mercy? There's no punishment for me. So I take nothing from that. So mercy can only exist if justice exists. It can't stand on its own. Mercy can only be given after justice is rendered. So justice has to happen first, and then mercy follows from that. Justice demands fairness. You see, with justice, the understanding is justice requires the balance to sit perfectly. Mercy, on the other hand, does not rely on fairness. If you look at mercy, you can't really explain it. Try explaining what mercy is to yourself, and you'll find it very hard to explain what mercy is. Because justice, it comes from our minds. We can actually create an equation saying, this happens, this is the wrong, this is the punishment, this is the justice. We can actually create an equation for justice, but we cannot create an equation for mercy. It just comes. It defies logic. It's not logical. And then we also recognize that justice is imposed on us. In most instances, there is a law in place which we have broken. And so justice is imposed on us. Mercy is freely given. Aha, but there's another part to it. It must be freely accepted. And mercy, once accepted, must change us. Because we must recognize that for some reason, justice was rendered, but we are not under that punishment. Someone or somewhere, somebody has given us the ability to walk away from being punished. And that's mercy. Now, a lot of people find it very hard to understand this in the context of heaven. I speak to a lot of non-Christians, and one of the things that they come back to, the pushback I have is, they say, we have done enough good in life to know that whatever wrong we have done, that there will be no justice, because our good balances out our wrong. That's not a good argument. Not on earth, and definitely not in heaven. Let me give you an example. I've been driving down Leech Highway for the time since I've come here, 30 over years. And I know the speed limit at Leech Highway has been 70. It was once 80, but now it's 70. And I drive down Leech Highway. I'm always very careful about the speed limit. Let's say today, on my way back, I decide that today I'm going to do 100. Just for fun, you know. And I get caught. I can't go to court and say, look, for 30 years, I've been driving down this road and I've been keeping to the speed limit. Today, let me off. Just once. It doesn't work like that. I'm still going to be punished for that once. And the thing that we have to keep in mind is an offense against law has human punishment attached to it. Offense against God has godly punishment attached to it. One good thing about God, or rather, among the many good things about God, one great thing about God is that justice, His justice and His mercy sits perfectly balanced in Him. And when God renders justice, He's able to render mercy at the same time. Whereas as humans, we have justice first and then mercy has to happen. But God is able to render justice and mercy at the same point. And a good example of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy is perfectly balanced. Can I have the next slide, please? Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. And mishpat actually means, it's more than just punishment. It's justice that goes right into the heart, where God can see right into the heart of people so that we cannot run away from His justice. You see, we put on a lot of faces and we try and hide our shortcomings. But God's justice is mishpat, which is not just ordinary justice, but justice that goes right to the heart. That is actually a legal saying, a Latin legal maxim that goes like this: actus non facit reum, nisi mensit rea. What it means is that the act is not guilty unless the mind behind it is also equally guilty. The same with God's justice. We can say, oh, you know, we could give 1,000 reasons for all the things we do. But God goes right into His mishpat, goes right into our hearts, and is able to see exactly what our intent is. And God's justice does not allow evil or sin to reign. So God has to bring justice. It is in His nature that justice has to happen, because He is righteous. And He does not allow at any point, not now or ever, that sin and evil go unpunished. So don't worry about, oh, you see something that's unjust, or you think, where this is. That's a great psalm. If you want to go back, I've forgotten what number it is, but it's a psalm where the psalmist says, I see all the wrong that's happening around me. And I think, what's the use? You know, the evil people seem to be thriving. And he says, see, all of this until I enter into the sanctuary of God. Then I realize what a fool I am to think that. Because at some point, God's justice will come upon the evil and sin. His throne is birthed on righteousness. And so justice cannot run away. God's justice cannot be thwarted or put away or put aside. And it's not just a punishing justice. God's justice is actually quite equitable. It's a justice that is looking for fairness and is looking to restore us. And it's a justice that's protective. It protects the underprivileged, the needy, the outcast, the weak, the vulnerable. And his mercy is called kesed. Kesed is actually, it's not pronounced hesed, it's pronounced, there's a K in front. Kesed is actually magnificent mercy, awesome, complete mercy. So when God renders mercy, it's not just part mercy or part compassion, but it's complete. It covers us completely. And it's not a religious thing. It's more of a compassion thing, something that comes from the heart of God, from his very nature. And the cross is where justice and mercy came together. Everyone with me so far? And notice something. God just didn't render mercy on the cross. Someone had to pay the price. It was not just mercy. Justice has to happen. At some point, someone has to pay the price. And so mercy and justice came together, the cross of Jesus Christ, perfectly balanced. Now, every offense requires or demands justice. Every offense against the world demands justice. Every offense against God demands justice. And we cannot say that somehow God will not judge us. And the principle is that justice will happen first, and mercy will then come if it is given and accepted. Now, the beauty about this is that you've got to recognize the aim of justice, even in our local law. The aim of justice and punishment is not to punish somebody and throw them into prison or whip them or whatever it may be, you know, death sentence or whatever. That's not the aim of punishment. The aim of punishment in our law, we're not talking about heavenly law, but in our law, is for the person to repent, that they will be held accountable. They will be accountable for their actions and they will be rehabilitated. There's no use throwing someone into prison for 20 years. They come out and commit the same offense again. It serves no purpose. It's just that it's a waste of taxpayers' money if you throw the person in prison and that person has not changed. The reason for punishment, the main reason for punishment, is the person to be completely rehabilitated. And God's punishment is the same. It's hoping that we will be completely rehabilitated. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if God comes and he decides to, you know, in some way teach you and be stern with you, don't ignore it. It's hoping that you will change rather than face his wrath in heaven. Everyone with me so far? Now, this part is all the boring part. Let's get to the more exciting part. Okay, so this, I've done my boring part. So thank you for being patient. When God renders mercy, it doesn't have to be God, but anyone who renders mercy in the sight of justice. So someone is punished, and for some reason, somebody renders mercy. Now, mercy and forgiveness are two different things. You can go back and you can process that. But if someone renders mercy and allows us off the punishment, our lives must change. We must look at what we have done and we must say, thank you for the mercy you've given me. I am accountable. I know I'm wrong for the thing that I've done. I want to repent, take a 180-degree turn, and I want you to see that I'm actually being rehabilitated by that. I no longer will do that offense. If mercy is rendered and we go, okay, thank you, and then go and do this offense again or like offenses again, then we have not really accepted the mercy. The mercy is of no use. Does that make any sense? It has to shift us. When we become Christians, God is saying, look at the justice. This is the justice that you deserve. Look at it. That's the cross. But I'm going to take that punishment and render mercy. We can't just receive it and go and, yeah, thank you, and then just do whatever we feel like doing. No. We have to shift. And if we don't shift, we're actually shunning God's mercy. And if we shun God's mercy, guess what remains? Justice. And then we're going to face God's justice. So we must be very careful that we actually hold ourselves accountable. Repent, meaning take a move away from what we've done. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to do this. I want to show a rehabilitation in our lives that we're actually moving towards not going back into that space, that we have been changed by God's mercy. Everyone clear? Now, in every circumstances, justice has to happen first. I was reminded of a story. I think I've told you the story before. I'm not too certain. But I remember a story of a pastor in India whose own villagers got hold of him because they're Hindus. Many of them got hold of him. I heard that he was brutally beaten because he's a Christian. And he was beaten and he was left to die by the side of the road. They wanted to make a statement. And the pastor recovered. He actually stood as witness against the people who beat him. And they were thrown into prison. But the story doesn't end there. He decided that he will show forgiveness and mercy. And in India, usually the man is the breadwinner. Now, quite a few people beat him up. The pastor decided that he will use his own funds to look after their families and go and visit them in prison on a regular basis and show kindness to both them and the family. And they heard what he was doing with their families, that they repented and they were led to Christ. Justice has to happen. We don't run away from it. If there's a law in place, if there's a wrong being done, justice has to happen. And then we can choose to extend mercy. Mercy is a choice. God chose to extend mercy. Now, the passage I want to look at is Zechariah chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, Zechariah chapter 3, we see and we get an insight into God's courtroom. And in God's courtroom, like any other criminal courtroom, it's not a civil court, it's a criminal courtroom. You've got a judge, and then you've got a prosecutor. Actually, this is not a, this particular person there is not the prosecutor, he's an accuser. And you get a defense lawyer, and then you get the defendant. And in this story, you see that the defendant here in Zechariah chapter 3 is the high priest, Joshua. So you got to just, as you read through this, keep in mind who is on trial. Not an ordinary person, not somebody, you know, who's gone and done some really bad things. This is God's best. So this is the top guy. This is like Mother Teresa going on trial. Okay? This is the high priest. He's the one who teaches everybody the law, does all the sacrifices. He's the one who's got the privilege to go into the Holy of Holies to do all the necessary, you know, sacrificial worship to God. He's given an esteemed position in the whole context of the temple. He's the top guy. And even he has to face God's court. Even he has to face God's court. And you'll find that nobody's going to escape this. Can I have the next slide, please? The Bible is very clear. It says people are destined to die once and then face judgment. Let's not be foolish about this. The dead are judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. This is a statement I constantly use when I talk to non-Christians. I say to them, look, do you believe that all the wrong that's been done of people who've not been caught here, we're just going to go unpunished? They just become just dust in the earth and that's the end of that? Because if that's the case, then there's no use living. I might as well die now. If there is no hope at the end, it's no use living. If someone does me wrong and they can get away with it, what's the use? Where's the balance? There is no balance. Paul says this in Romans 14. So then each of us given an account to himself to God. And in Revelation 20, it says at one point, the books are going to be opened and we are going to be judged on our actions. So we see this courtroom. So can I have the next slide, please? Zechariah 3, verse 1. He says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And Satan is always the accuser. In fact, can I have the next slide, please? It says in Revelation 12, 10, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night. Now, let me just point something out here. When people read this, they go like, oh, Satan is lying. You know, he'll be accusing and making lies about us. No, 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 no. Much of his accusation is actually true. Yes, he may lie and embellish it a little bit, or more lot, but we have done wrong sufficient for him to pick up on our errors and accuse us. And so when he accuses us, he's actually going through some of the things. He's going like, oh, remember that day in 2026, you know, on the 28th of March, he drove on Leech Highway, you know, a bit faster than everyone else. He's looking at everything. Okay, yes, he may embellish a few and he may lie on a ton, but much of it we actually have done wrong. Because Paul says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Next slide, please. Now, if you think for one moment, you think, oh, my sins are small, God's going to overlook it. If you think that for a moment, John puts it right. 1 John 1, 8 to 10, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And the cross is of no use then. And his word is not in us. See, sin separates us from God. And God wants us to confess our sin. What does it mean to confess our sin? Well, to agree with God. To say, Lord, I agree. You say this is wrong? I call it wrong. You say this is cheating? I call it cheating. You say this is pride? I call it pride. To agree with God. And to repent. To say, I will not do this again, Lord. I'm going to shift. And then subject ourselves to God's authority and walk in step with him. That's what John is trying to get at, where we confess our sin and we come before him and we repent. And he says that we are faithful. How is God faithful? Next slide, please. See, this is not by chance. I'm not writing this. This is John, 1 John 2, 1 to 2. He says, dear friends, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. This is exactly what's happening in Zechariah chapter 3. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Okay, this legal language talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is our defense lawyer in heaven. Let me give you a story. It's always good to work this in context with a story. This reminds me of a story in Malaysia where there was this prostitute. She's been on the streets for a long time. She works from the streets, so she doesn't have an office. And people knew her. And she was caught once, apparently, and brought to the magistrate's court. The offense was a minor offense. I think the offense was soliciting. I can't remember what the offense was, but apparently she's brought to the magistrate's court. And magistrate's court thinks are a little bit light. not as serious as maybe the district court or the Supreme Court. In the Magistrates Court, everybody's like, you know, she was brought in the afternoon. Offences are usually dealt with in the afternoon. And the magistrate started, you know, insulting her and bullying her, and so did the police officers, and they were all laughing at her, and she was actually apparently dragged in and put on the witness box. And she stood there before the magistrate, and the magistrate was going to, you know, pass sentence. I can't remember what the magistrate was going to do, but he was going to do something, maybe, you know, extend the case for a time for them to investigate. I don't know what they were going to do, but all of that was happening under the cloud of she being bullied and she being ridiculed. And all she could do is to keep quiet. Her head hung low. In that crowd, sitting at the back in the lawyer's bench, was a well-known criminal lawyer, one of the best in the country. And suddenly, he just stood up. And he said, "Stop doing that to my client." And the magistrate said, "Your client? Oh, I didn't see her engage you." He says, "No, I've decided to do this case pro bono, for free." And he went up and had a word with her, and he said, "This ends here, no longer." And so, at that moment when he stood up, the entire court went, shh, hush. Suddenly, this is no longer a joking matter, a laughing matter. There's someone very powerful, someone very intelligent, someone very great, well-known, standing behind this lady. And he knew her because her street that she walked and did her business in was not far away from his office. And on many occasions, he's had conversations with her. So she had actually known him. There was a relationship between him and her. This is what John is trying to get at. Can I have the next slide, please? On that day, Satan will accuse us. And the greatest of all advocate, the one who wrote the laws in heaven, remember, he's called the Word of God. He wrote the laws in heaven. The one who's most intelligent, most powerful, there's no other name greater than his name. On that day, when you and I turn up at the court of God, we will have nothing to say. Notice, Joshua, the high priest, in this entire passage, doesn't say a single word. We'll have nothing to say to God. We will not be able to defend ourselves. We will not be able to somehow justify our actions. We'll have nothing. And if we're given a chance, Satan and all his minions will ridicule us and harass us in that space. And at that time, guess who's going to stand up and say, "This ends here." Notice this. Jesus says, the Lord, not Michael, who is acting as a bailiff in court. Michael, put an end to Satan. No, the Lord rebukes you. Just like that lawyer who stood up and said, "This ends now." God is going to go, "Satan, this ends now. The Lord rebukes you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is it not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" This is the grace that God extends to you and to me, to the cross. We deserve punishment. We deserve all the ridicule. We deserve all the accusation. But God snatched us from the fire, from the punishment due to us. And on that day, if we have been walking with him, repentant, turned away, we are on the same street as he is, and we see him on a regular basis and chats with him and spend time with him and we walk with him, on that day, he's going to stand up and say, "I know this guy. I know this lady. I know this person. I know this daughter. I know this son." And he's going to go, "This ends now." And there's going to be a hush in heaven. Who dare go against Jesus Christ? Who dares to go against Jesus Christ? He's going to be the advocate for you and for me. And this is the act of mercy that God has extended to you and me. And we need him on our side. We need Jesus Christ on our side on that day. Can I have the next slide, please? It says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In the next slide, Paul says this, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely through his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The Anglican canon J. John puts it really well. Jesus didn't come to rub it in. He came to rub it out. He did not come to rub it in. He came to rub it out. Now, I'm going to quickly run through the rest of the passages. I'm not going to go. I think it's time to stop. I feel it's time to give God's word, what actually the Lord laid in my heart last night here at this point. But before I stop, I want you to please go back home and read through Zechariah chapter 3. Homework. This is the lecturer in me, I'm sorry. Homework. Go back. It's not a long passage. Go back and read through it. And notice a few things. One is, as soon as God rebukes Satan, he then tells the others who are standing there to take off Zechariah's filthy clothes. What does that mean, filthy clothes? His sins. Take it off. Put now clean clothes on him. So the Lord says, Zechariah, I want, he tells whoever is there, the angels, put clean clothes. I once asked my youth group, what do you think clean clothes would look like? And they said, oh, he's all white. He'll be white, shining bright. Somehow I think maybe that's a bit Hollywood-y. I think when God says put clean clothes, the color of cleanliness in heaven is red. Stripes and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, put on these clean clothes. And then he tells Joshua, I've got a mission for you. This is exactly what God does with us. He saves us. He takes us, he washes us clean, gives us a new life. And he says, guess what? I've got a mission for you. And he calls you and he calls me into a mission to do his work. Look at the slide, Zechariah 3, 6 to 7. Can I just have Zechariah 3, 6 to next slide, please? Oh, yeah, okay, that one. Sorry, that's the one. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. So the angel of the Lord here is Jesus Christ. Okay, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience to me, so he says, okay, so now give up your past life, everything, now come alongside me, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among these standing here. There are three things here. Govern my courts. That means you will do heavenly things. Now, I'll give you authority. This is spiritual gifts. I'll give you authority over things, heavenly things. You will take charge of my court. This is God's kingdom. He says, I'll give you the capacity to work in my kingdom. And one day, you'll be back here standing with all of my host, and you'll be free from any accusation. God says that to you and to me. He says, come, take up this cross. Let my blood wash over you clean. Repent, walk with me. I'm going to give you capacity to do my mission in my kingdom on earth with authority that comes from heaven. And one day when all of this is finished, you will be back here. But this time, when you got called up, you will be standing with my people. Can you see that? So if you go back and you have a look at that, you'll find that God actually gives Zechariah a mission. But then he doesn't only go there. I want you. I don't want to touch too much on this. I want you to go back. I want you to just spend some quiet time looking at verses 8 to 9 and take a notebook and record what comes out of verses Zechariah 3, 8 to 9. And then you will see how wonderful verse 10 is, the last verse. But before you do that, make sure you spend time with verses 8 to 9. I'm going to give you this as a mission. Let the Lord speak to you. Oh my goodness, verses 8 to 9. It is such an incredible statement that the Lord makes. But in all of that, the Lord makes a statement that he will remove sin in this land on a single day. Can I have the next slide, please? Just verses 8 to 9. Thank you. It looks at the last line. And I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. That's exactly what he did when Jesus went to the cross. Okay, now, enough. I'm going to tell you something. It's not my notes. I actually wanted to go back home last night and put it in my notes, but then I thought to myself, no, I'm just going to let the Lord lead me as I speak this. Let me tell you exactly what happened on the cross. You got to be able to get this into you so that when someone calls you to testify the reason why you have faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know the reason. Yes, we've learned about justice and mercy, but there's something deeper than that. You see, let me tell you a story, and it will work from that story. In 2015, sometime in April, two guys from Australia were actually executed in Indonesia. Remember? Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran. So they were caught for carrying drugs, and the trial went on for a long period of time, and after that, they were sentenced, and between sentence and execution, there was such a long period of time that people actually began to think the execution was not going to happen. And then they thought that the Australian government would somehow be able to negotiate with Indonesia and let these guys go off. In that time, Andrew Chan had changed his life, completely rehabilitated. He became a pastor, and Myron had become a painter, and they were leaders in the prison and so on. And you could obviously see that their lives completely changed, and they repented, and they honestly held themselves accountable for the mistake that they made. But things didn't go according to plan. There was a new change in the regime in 2014, and one of the things that the new president did was quickly to show his authority and his heart towards drug dealing and drug trafficking. And so he decided all drug dealers and all drug traffickers on death sentence will be executed. Within a short period of time, they were moved from Karobokan prison in Bali to this island called Nusa Kambangan, just off Jawa. There's a small strait that separates the island. It's like standing from here and to the main road there. You could see the island. And so I stayed up at night to watch this whole thing unfold on TV. There was the whole shorefront was filled with reporters from all over the world, many Australian reporters there. And at that time, as soon as they were moved out of there, or just before they were moved out of there, as soon as the president gave the authority to execute them, Raji Sukumaran, the mother of Myron and the sister, Myron's sister, and some of the family members, they went across to Bali, and then they were there, and they saw them being taken away and taken to the island, and they went across to Jawa, where this little island Nusa Kambangan was. And just as they took them to the island, they knew the government didn't tell them, "Oh, we're going to execute them tomorrow." So there was going to be a couple of days between the time they were brought to the island and the execution. And the mother knew that this is the last. And the 2 days, I can't remember what, 1, 2, or 3 days, whatever the days were, she kept walking up and down saying, "Take my life. Take me. My son is too young to die. Take me. You want him to repent? You want him, his eyes to be opened? Take me instead. And then he will realize what he has done, and he will never do this again. Neither will anyone else in the world seeing this. Take me." And she kept pleading and begging and crying and beating her chest, saying, "Take me, take me, take me." In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Everything was created for Jesus Christ, through Him. Everything belongs to Him. He is authority over everything. We belong to Him. So indirectly, He is our Father. And any good parent will know, yes, they want their children to go through the punishment, but if the punishment is too much for the children to bear, they would take it readily for their children. Anyone will know that. Any good parent will know that. Jesus Christ stood on the edge, on the shore of heaven, and He looked at our sin on earth, and He knew what was waiting for us. There was an execution order. And He said, "Take me. Take me. I'll give my life for them." They will see the cross and they will know what they have done wrong. If the cross of Jesus Christ does not move you, please re-examine your faith. For the glory of God died on the cross for you and for me. It should break our hearts. How can we then go back into sin? How can we then go back into wrongdoing? Or if we do, how can we not repent? How can we not come away from it? Because at some point, the cross of Jesus Christ should bring you to tears. And it should bring you to your knees. Because your Father in heaven died for you and for me. Amen. Justice was done. Mercy was given. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you, Lord God, for what you have done. We get down on our knees, Lord. We get down on our knees. And we honor you and we worship you. And Lord, for the times we took it so lightly, for the blood and the stripes that you suffered for our sake, Lord, forgive us. We make a pledge today, Lord God, the cross moves us. And we make a pledge. Lord, we don't want to go back into anything that would bring no joy to you and that will put sorrow in your heart. We want to turn our lives. We want to walk righteously with you. We want to completely be rehabilitated. We want to put ourselves in your hands. We want to take step by step every day. We want to walk with you so that on that day, you will look at us and say, "I know this person. I know you. Welcome, friend. Welcome, good and faithful servant." And so, Lord, we come before you. You know us well. Change our hearts, Lord God. Only you can go into our hearts and change it. And we present that. We surrender all to you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. In your mighty name, amen.